Welcome. Beautiful day in England. It says, Paul Garvey. What time is it in England? Welcome to Face to Face with yours truly. What time is it in England, Paul? My goodness. How many hours away are we from our brethren across the pond, shall we say? Over there in great England. Hopefully you don't still see us as rebels over here in good old US of A. But anyway, welcome to the program today. Just want to welcome my vast audience of four people that are watching this. And there's Julia. Okay, well, I have a bunch of email. And I really do want to get to, you know, the email that people send. They'll send questions. I have a face-to-face folder. And so I want to be able to see the... Okay. See the live feed here. Okay, cool. So I want to go through some of these emails because there's some good questions in these. And okay, all right. Let's try to get these in order here. Okay, the first is from a lady that I have heard from before. She's from Texas. I'm not gonna say people's names. I don't know if they really want me saying their names or not, but you may not want to be associated with me in public, you know. This individual says, I am in a discussion with a friend who denies the substitutionary atonement of Christ. As part of this discussion, I directed him to Isaiah 53:10. I was not at all expecting his response. He claimed that the Masoretic text dates only to the 9th century, while the Septuagint dates back much earlier. And given that the apostles in the early church used the Septuagint, it should be the authority for the New Testament. Okay, that's a common argument, and it's perfectly false. The fact that there are copies of the Septuagint that are older than the Masoretic text, and that's quite true. The Masoretic text does date to around the 9th century, where the vowel points, you know, were put in to the Leningrad Codex, into Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, has all those breathing marks and the vowel points because the Masoretes added that, because the original script of the Hebrew Old Testament did not have vowel points. The Masoretes added those later. So originally, the text of the Old Testament was just the consonants, and they added the vowel points so that the pronunciation of the words would be preserved. And that's why when you study Hebrew in seminary, you have to learn what comets and pathic and comets hatuf and holom wow and segel and tsereyod and all that cool stuff means. You have to learn how those vowel points work, because Hebrew is just consonants. There's what are called guttural characters that don't have any phonetic value associated with them. They're silent, but Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it. It's all consonants. So the pronunciation would have been lost if the Masoretes had not added those vowel points later. Now, this person you're talking to, who's saying that, well, the Christians use the Septuagint. They did use the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint is I've heard it called Septuagint or Septuagint. Whatever you want to call it, its abbreviation in scholarly speak is LXX, which is 70 scholars translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, and the Greek Septuagint is often quoted by the apostles. However, it does need to be pointed out, they're not always quoting from the Septuagint. Very often, they're also quoting from their own translations of the Hebrew from the Old Testament. Okay, that does not mean, the fact that they quote certain things from the Septuagint does not mean the Septuagint is the preferred version of the Old Testament. Okay, God did not give the Old Testament scriptures to the people of Israel in Greek. Okay, in fact, I would venture, I don't know this for sure, but I don't think Greek even existed when Moses was writing that long ago. So the Greek Septuagint was a great, very useful, good thing. It was the text of the Old Testament that most Christians did use, because Greek was a language that people usually at that time, at the time of Christ and the time of the writing of the New Testament, it usually was at least a second language that people spoke, and very often they had their own regional language or dialect that they spoke, but almost everybody spoke Greek because of the Hellenization of the world a few centuries before that by Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great wanted to make the whole world Greek, and God actually used him, a ruthless conqueror and warlord, Alexander the Great, to make a language, to spread abroad a language that would be very useful for the dissemination of the gospel. So the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that was very useful. Now, a lot of those books that were translated, obviously all the books of the Old Testament, were done by translators with real different approaches. You know, as I understand it, I'm having to kind of stir the memory banks here. I have a book on the text of the Old Testament. I can't remember if this is actually addressed in that one or not. It's by Bratzmann. It's called The Text of the Old Testament. And some of the books of the Old Testament are really almost paraphrased into Greek. Okay, so it's like the New Living Translation of the Old Testament. Other books, like for example, the book of Ecclesiastes was translated into Greek in such a way that the translator had a specific Greek word for every single word, including the indefinite indirect object or the definite direct object marker in Hebrew. He had a specific word for that, so that you could actually reconstruct the entire Hebrew text from his translation. And so that was kind of his approach. And you get everything in between too. Okay, so it's not like the 70 guys, supposedly 70 scholars that translated the Hebrew into Greek, all sat down together and compared notes and that sort of thing. What we learn from that is not that the Septuagint is inspired, and that it should be the authorized version of the Old Testament that we all use. Not that, but rather the propriety of doing translations. The fact is, you know, people ask the question, are English Bibles really the Word of God? And the simple answer to that is, insofar as they reflect what the original intent was and what the original text said, yes, they are the Word of God. My English Bible is the Word of God. When it gets the translation exactly correct and we understand it correctly, it is the Word of God. Because you can say all of God's truth in any language. You know, language is an invention of God. And so we can communicate the truths of God into any language, including Greek. Okay, now, sometimes you look at the Septuagint version and look at how it translates certain passages from Hebrew, and you're kind of left scratching your head a little bit, like, how'd they get that from here? The original that is to be appealed to in controversies of religion is the Hebrew, okay, not the Greek. Not the Greek. Now, if the New Testament cites the Septuagint, and that citation is in Greek in the New Testament, that is the Word of God. That is what we're supposed to understand. Okay, but the authorized edition of the Old Testament that we are to look at for controversies of religion is the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, it's interesting, this individual says that this guy is Catholic. I've had Eastern Orthodox people try the same thing on me. And, you know, Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest substitutionary atonement, is one of the clearest substitutionary atonement passages in both Testaments. Okay, I've preached on Isaiah 53 several times. In fact, it was that sermon is my most downloaded sermon. It's called Man of Sorrows, the Man of Sorrows, and about the substitutionary atonement. I don't know how you could possibly read Isaiah 53 in its entirety and miss the substitutionary aspect of what's going on there. Now, this individual said that that the Hebrew of Isaiah 53:10. In fact, I think my Eastern Orthodox friend, was trying to say the same thing because Isaiah 53:10 says it was Yahweh's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. Okay, it pleased the Lord to crush him, to bruise him. Really, crush is a better translation of that Hebrew verb. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, the Septuagint, we're being told here, this person's friend said, the Septuagint translation of Isaiah 53:10 reads in Greek, the Lord also is pleased to purge him from his stroke. What? The Lord is also pleased to purge him from his stroke. Well, I'm looking at I'm looking at the Septuagint here in Bible Works of Isaiah 53:10. The Lord also is pleased to purge him from his stroke. What? Okay, let's see. Okay. No, that's not, that is definitely not what Isaiah 53:10 says. And the Lord wills katharizo, to cleanse him. Okay. A blow, a wound, yeah, plagues, in behalf of sin. Okay, peri, concerning sin. Yeah, he received a blow because of sin, or crushed because of sin. Yeah, I don't know why would you translate the Hebrew verb to crush, the term dacha. Dacha, why would you translate that with katharizo, to cleanse? Okay, so here's an instance where I would just say, you know, the Septuagint really is kind of botching the translation there. That just is not what it says. Okay, dacha means to crush. It's in the PL stem there. It was the Lord's will to crush him. There's a third person personal masculine singular suffix on there, to crush him. It says Wah Yahweh Chafetz Dacho. It was the Lord's will, he delighted to crush him. Okay, that's what it says. So the Lord is also is pleased to purge him from his stroke. That doesn't make any sense in English. How do you purge someone from your stroke? That doesn't make any sense. Okay. To buy myself some time, I reminded him that his religion officially repudiated the Septuagint in the 16th century when she infallibly ratified the Vulgate. Ah, that's actually a really good point. Miss Lady from Texas, that's a good point, because the Council of Trent said it was the old Latin Vulgate edition that was supposed to be the true Bible there. Okay. He has since moved away from the Septuagint argument a bit. Yeah, I guess he would have to. I don't know really what Eastern Orthodox would do with that, but yeah, I forgot about that. In the Council of Trent, they said the old Latin Vulgate edition, that's supposed to be the Bible they use, so what do they care what the Septuagint says anyway? But I would also point out, for them, it doesn't really matter what the Septuagint or what the Hebrew says, because they don't believe in sola scriptura. And once sola scriptura is rejected, what the Bible says is irrelevant. It's whatever your ultimate authority tells you to believe, that's what you're supposed to believe. Okay, her questions are, how would you respond in general to someone who argues that because the Septuagint is older than the Masoretic text, we should use the Greek transcripts instead of the Masoretic text? I would argue that there's no reason to think that, because the writing of the Old Testament predates the Septuagint. Okay, the Septuagint is a translation of the Old Testament text, so the Old Testament predates the Septuagint. Now, if you're going to say, well, the Masoretic text chronologically is, you know, 9 centuries later after the time of Christ, I would also point out you need to also take into consideration the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1946, and you know the Isaiah Scroll and the copies of the Old Testament books that are part of the Dead Sea Scrolls predate the Masoretic text by 1,000 years. They're 1,000 years older, and they're very, very. I mean, the Book of Isaiah is almost word for word identical. So it's been very faithfully transmitted. Now, immediately someone will say, "Well, the Jeremiah scroll is real different, and it looks like it's almost a paraphrase or something like that." I know, and you have to take into consideration all that stuff. But the fact of the matter is, God providentially preserved His Word, and if you read Brotzman, and I think one of the channel people actually mentioned the name of the book. Did they do that? Who did that? Someone said the name of Brotzman over here, didn't they? Yeah, Ellis Brotzman. There it is. Brian Thomas put that in there. Ellis Brotzman, the Old Testament Textual Criticism. That book is real useful. The text of the Old Testament was very painstakingly copied and transmitted. One of the reasons that we don't have a lot of real old copies of the Old Testament books is, number one, the Great Commission had not really been given yet, but also because the Jewish people felt that it was irreverent for the text of the Bible to be on a parchment or vellum or whatever that was falling apart. So once they verified, they counted all the characters, the first and the last character, and made sure the number of characters was the same, the middle character had to be the same on a given page. Once they confirmed the copy was a perfect copy, they would destroy the original. They would destroy the exemplar because they didn't think it was appropriate for the text of the Old Testament to be on something that was falling apart. So, okay, Brian Thomas. The Orthodox Church continues to regard the Septuagint as its only canonical text of the Old Testament. The Masoretic text is ignored. Yeah, I've noticed that in my dialogues with Eastern Orthodox individuals. They don't really care about the Hebrew text, which is bizarre because the Old Testament was given to the people of God in Hebrew. Are the Orthodox saying that the Old Testament believers didn't actually have God's word until it was translated into Greek 250 years before Christ? I don't know. I think that's pretty weird. Okay, this individual, a lady from Texas, had one more question. How would you respond specifically to Isaiah 53:10, where the Hebrew word is literally to crush, but the Septuagint seems to say the opposite? I would point out God breathed forth Isaiah 53:10 in Hebrew. Okay, and so dacha that's used there means to crush. That's the term to crush. In fact, I think, if I am not mistaken, it's been a little while since I've looked at something like this. Okay, dacha means to bruise, to crush. Okay. To dust, to pulverize. Wow. Okay. Isaiah 53:10. Oh, I was wondering if it was the same word that's used in Genesis 3:15 to describe the crushing of the serpent's head. I can't remember. It doesn't need to be. It's not like, well, unless it uses this word, then it doesn't mean that. No, shuf is used there. That's right. But Christ is crushed by Yahweh in the place of his people. And the thing is, I mean, just start with verse 4 of Isaiah 53 and walk through it. Substitutionary atonement is as plain as the noonday brightness of the sun in that passage. In fact, let me pull it up here real quick. Looking at the New American Standard. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And then it goes on, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Okay, I mean, the substitutionary aspect there could not be clearer. He was pierced through for our transgressions. I mean, yeah. Pesha, transgressions, and the first person plural suffix, possessive suffix, is put on the end of that word there, of that Hebrew word. So it's mish, it's mip sha'enu, our transgressions. He was pierced through, he is pierced through for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. There it is again, dacha, crushed for our iniquity. So there it uses the term awon, iniquity. So it uses pesha, transgression, and awon, iniquity. Both of them have first person, plural, possessive suffixes on the end of them. Our transgressions, our iniquities. Why is the suffering servant pierced? For our transgressions. Not for his own, for ours. Why is he crushed? Why is he bruised? For our iniquities. Okay, and then it says the chastisement for our peace, our well-being, fell upon him. Wow. Amazing. That's just so clear. It's so clear. When I was in seminary, I wrote a paper on Isaiah 53. And had to read some neo-Orthodox and liberal commentators who tried their best to say that there was no substitutionary atonement. That was the first time I'd ever encountered someone who's just blind to the text. I mean, the text is screaming in their face, and they will not see it, because they can't see it. They can't see it apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Okay, all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man. The iniquity of us all. Yahweh has laid on him, to him, the iniquity of us all. Of us all. Wow. Goodness. That's as clear as it could be. Substitutionary atonement. The Septuagint is just plain wrong on that. The Septuagint is a translation that is often used in the New Testament, but you always go with what the original Hebrew says. Unless it's a text that's specifically cited in the New Testament, then you would need to look carefully about and look at how they're using the Septuagint, or if they rearrange it, if they paraphrase it, if they put things. Sometimes the New Testament writers will actually cobble things together from different parts of the Septuagint. Things like that. So they're pretty. It's an interesting. It's a very interesting thing to study, is the way the New Testament writers cite the Old Testament, because they're writing in a different language, in Greek, and the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But there's no question about it that sometimes they are quoting directly from the Septuagint translation. Okay. Yeah. Katharizo does not mean the same thing as crush. I don't know why that guy translated it that way, but they did. And it just shows you that you have to go to the original to understand it. Okay, so good, very good questions. Now, this next person, let's see. I'm not sure they would want me to read this one. it was about Tim Keller. You know, this individual heard the stuff I said about Tim Keller and his you know, wishy-washy stuff on homosexuality. You know, God has reservations about homosexuality, he says. Yeah, reservations. And I've read other sources from him that connect him to critical race theory. Yep. I attend a URC, a non-reformed church, and my pastor has been quoting Tim Keller in sermons and has even recommended for us to read and purchase one of his books from the pulpit. Man. Now, this is a concern for me because of what I have mentioned above. I do plan to address my concerns to the church, but before I do, I want to ask how to proceed with this. Okay. I'll take the rest of this offline. This is that's a difficult question. I will try to get to this. Sometimes I just don't have time to answer all the email I get. I've been kind of surprised because I really don't have, you know, a very big presence on the internet, but I'm starting to get more and more emails from people whose church situations are really heartbreaking. There are people all over the United States and Canada, and in Germany and the Netherlands and other places that they cannot find anywhere to go to church. Australia, there's people from Australia that watch the stuff I do and listen to our sermon audio feed and stuff. And I just think, you know, I pastor a little church in the Appalachian Mountains here in Northeast Tennessee. I'm very thankful for where I live. You know, we don't really have. It's not like we live in a bastion of liberalism or anything like that. Even though the PCA in this area is moving away from the truth, but still, I really love where I live here. But it's been surprising to me how many, like, really godly people there are who really are deeply concerned about the truth and they love the gospel. They don't have anywhere to go to church, and I've been concerned that that's gonna escalate unless God visits us from on high with revival and evangelism and an outpouring of His Spirit. So. Okay, so that's a good question. I will try to answer that later offline. Okay, another person here sent me this. Okay, just listen to your Cultural Bias Presuppositions Book Recommendations podcast. Outstanding. Thank you very much. I was wondering if you could please send me the accompanying notes with all the book recommendations. I'm pretty sure I did that with this fella, I think. Or did I? By the way, a couple of things. R.C. Sproul's Grace Unknown seems to be out of print. Yep, probably, like all other good books. They're always out of print. Baker has reissued it with a different title. What is Reformed Theology? Oh, really? I have some copies of that. Actually, maybe out on the book rack where we sell books dirt cheap to folks. Okay, so the table of contents are identical. Okay, so what is Reformed Theology and Grace Unknown are actually the same thing. Bruce Shelley's book, Church History in Plain Language. There's a fifth edition. It's going to be released in July. Okay, great. One last thing. What is your take on the Septuagint versus the Masoretic text? And does the Reformed tradition have anything to say about the former, meaning the Septuagint? What I've already said here thus far. The Septuagint is a very important thing. I always look at the way the Septuagint translates stuff in the Old Testament, even if the New Testament isn't directly alluding to it. I always have on my Bible Works page, we'll have the New American Standard Translation, the New King James Version translation, and then the Hebrew text, Biblia Hebraica, Septuagintensia, and then the Septuagint. Because you want to see how the Septuagint is using its Greek words, because very often the way that the Septuagint uses words is the way that the New Testament writers use them. So it's actually a really helpful thing to look at. But the Septuagint is only inspired insofar as it reflects the original. Okay. In the Orthodox Church, there's a compulsory Septuagint-only mindset when it comes to the Old Testament, although they might give you a pass if you bother with the Peshitta. Okay, I've heard that. I've heard that they are Septuagint-only. Like, that one guy I used to debate with, he was really nasty. Ugh. He was a convert, young convert, ignorant as the day is long. He was as nasty as could be. But he didn't care what the Hebrew said. He didn't care, and he would quote passages that were really poorly translated into the Greek and the Septuagint, but the Septuagint is not inspired. It's a translation. Okay, it's just like our English Bibles are translations of the original Hebrew and the original Greek. Insofar as they reflect the original, they are the Word of God. But if they mistranslate something, then they're wrong. Okay, and so no translation is absolutely perfect. But the fact is, our English Bibles are monumental achievements of scholarship. And if you have a New King James or the King James Version, there are things here and there in the King James that are wrong. The New American Standard is really, really, really good. Although I came across something earlier today. I was looking at something, what verse was that I was looking at? And the New American Standard just had it wrong. What was it? I can't remember. I was going to use it as an illustration of this very thing, where it totally mistranslated something. It'll come to me in a minute. I'll remember it in a minute. Okay. There's also an entire mythos around the Septuagint, and everybody in my former parish, and you see this pretty much in all Orthodox circles, was convinced that the Septuagint that's floating around today is the original Old Testament copy from way back in the 3rd century BC. So don't even waste your time on the Masoretic text or biblical Hebrew. Wow. I've been teaching myself Greek and Hebrew for the past year. I've read a few works about the history of the Septuagint's transmission. That turned out to be a big crack in the facade, since I came to realize everything I was being told about the Septuagint in Orthodox circles was just plain baloney. As if teaching myself biblical Hebrew wasn't bad enough, I also got some serious pushback whenever I pointed out that the Septuagint that exists today is largely a product of Origen's recensions of the Hexapla. And that there are some places where the Septuagint is just an inferior translation to what is in the Masoretic text. Wow, I didn't know that about Origen. Origen, for those that are not familiar with him, he's a very very troublesome early church father, if you even want to call him that. His dates are right around 185, 190 BC to about 255 BC. He was writing, and he had an unbelievable amount of stuff he wrote out and books and treatises, and he wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. Origen, one of his most important works is what he mentions here. It's called the Hexapla, and it's six parallel columns of the Bible. I mean, this guy was so prodigious. I mean, it's like several versions of the Septuagint, and then there's like the Hebrew text, and then a Latin text or something. I forget what all six of the things are there, but Origen's theology is like an episode of The Twilight Zone, unfortunately. His theology is much more influenced by Plato and Greek philosophy than it is by Paul, and so he's been repudiated by a lot through the centuries. Some people have tried to say, no, you should have more sympathy for Origen, but Origen is definitely not someone I would ever recommend anybody read. So, okay. All right. Yeah, here's another one. Okay. Concerning the Orthodox Church. Yeah. Okay, so this guy, this is a guy that had a whole bunch of stuff about Eastern Orthodoxy. Okay. There was one other, let me see if I can get to this one here in a minute. There was another one that I wanted to, yeah, this individual, this lady, as I recall, this lady is from Canada, from Northern Canada. Yeah, that's right, she is. She's the one that was telling me about how John Barrett and the Federal Vision is like infecting the whole area of Northern Canada. I'm not sure what part of Northern Canada she lives in. I'm assuming it must be the Northwest Territories or the Yukon Territory. I can't imagine living up there. I'm sure it's beautiful. It's probably dark during the winter, but I'm sure the summer months are pretty glorious. Okay, she listened to the podcast I did on, I think on Herman Witsius, on his stuff on, what's the title of his book? Conciliatory Irenic Animadversions on the Unhappy Controversies of Antinomianism and Neonomianism. She said, I have listened to your sermon twice. It was like balm on a wound as I just finished an hours-long internet discussion with a fellow who is convinced that we are justified by grace through faith, but in sanctification we have to obtain assurance of salvation, that we will have acceptance at the last judgment through our good works and holiness. Okay, that's the Galatian heresy. That's Galatians 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Did I not clearly preach to you Jesus Christ and him crucified? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now getting into heaven by your good works? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? Okay, she continues. Since God works in us in our sanctification, good works in sanctification, in tandem with faith in Christ alone, and justification for our acceptance by God for eternal life. So we're justified by faith, but salvation is by faith and works. That seems to be kind of the mantra that the 21st century Judaizers of Galatia are using today. Well, salvation proper includes sanctification and everything else. So it's okay to say we're saved by faith and works. No, it's not. No, it's not. We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, lest anyone should boast. Well, don't you believe that we're supposed to do good works? Yep. As fruit and evidence that we're saved. Not as the cause of being saved. Not as that through which we're saved at the last day, but as fruit and evidence. We do good works because we are saved, not in order to become saved. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make that tree the type of tree that it is. It only makes it known to people what sort of tree it is. When an apple tree grows apples, why does it grow apples? Because it's already an apple tree. It doesn't become an apple tree by trying real hard to grow apples. The fruit that grows on the tree does not make the tree what it is. Okay, works do not make us good or bad. They only make it known to other men whether we are good or bad, whether we know Christ or not, whether we've been regenerated or not. Okay, but they don't play any role whatsoever in our salvation from the wrath of God or in getting us into heaven. That being provided solely and only by the crosswork of Christ and by his righteousness that is given to us as a pure gift. Okay, this individual continues here. I thought this was an interesting and bizarre spin on salvation, but John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress has a character called Ignorance that shows much the same misunderstanding. And to this person, I want to say, I've done a whole program on those dialogues. It's called Christian Meets John Piper and Doug Wilson. Because Ignorance thinks exactly like those guys. He thinks exactly like them. She says, there comes a point when you just have to pull the plug. When they keep calling you an antinomian hypocrite who just wants to have an excuse to live like a devil by claiming that our acceptance is by the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's right. That's exactly what Paul was accused of. Shall we sin that grace may abound? What shall we say then to these things? If where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Romans 5:20. Shall we live like the devil and think we can get into heaven? How does Paul answer that question? Does he say, no, because final salvation's by fruit? No, that's not his answer. His answer is, how shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, and the old man is dead, and we are not the slaves of sin anymore. They don't hinge our salvation on our sanctification or our works. That's what the Galatian heretic Judaizers did, but that's not what we're supposed to do. So let them chirp away and call you an antinomian. Let them chirp away. And know that you're in good company, because Paul was accused of the same thing all the time. Just make sure that when you answer that charge, you answer it the way Paul does, not the way these heretics do. Hopefully by trying to talk to him, it gives him something to think about, and if God wills, it might be used to get him to question his false notions. Witsius's confirmation on the right understanding of the gospel was just what I needed to hear. Your enthusiasm for the gospel is so encouraging to me. Many thanks. Now I'm going to go listen again. Wow. Really going to overdose on me. But that's encouraging. That's the kind of thing, you folks, you would not believe how often I get emails like that. I mean, seriously. People that they don't get the gospel anywhere. They don't get the gospel where they go to church, or they're getting the Piper stuff, or they're getting the Neonomian stuff, or they're getting really unclear stuff, and, you know, it's just not clear what's going on. What they're saying. Okay. Let me get to this one here from a fellow named Sonny. Okay, so this is a lengthy email. Let me see how much time I've got left. I'm trying to make these no longer than an hour. Woo! Wow, 35 minutes have already gone by. And, man, this could be record-breaking. There are 14 people on the live audience right now. That's pretty good. I think that's a record. Okay, this individual says, "Sir, I've been listening to your sermons on Sermon Audio concerning the Orthodox Church. I do appreciate you addressing this specific church and not simply combining your arguments against it with the argument against the Catholic Church. Because so many address Catholicism but never address Orthodoxy, but rather mention it in the side notes, so to speak. There is this one guy I listen to from time to time who seems to be very educated on church history and the early church, which takes a ton of studying and research, yeah, I know, and money to acquire such works as well. I've listened to him argue for some heavy theological positions, such as the Trinity, etc., in the past. One thing that happened recently while listening to him, though, was his position on Orthodoxy and Protestantism come up, and, well, he heavily argues against Protestantism, a former Protestant himself, and heavily argues for Orthodoxy. I'm sure you've heard his many arguments. Without the Church, the true Church, there is no salvation. Without the Church Father agreed upon translation and canon of the Orthodox Bible, you have the wrong scriptures. Huh? Without the councils, you have no agreed-upon interpretation of Scripture, etc., etc. He talks about a time when he questioned so much, and the Protestants could not answer his questions. Catholicism came closer, but still didn't fit. And then he stumbled upon Orthodoxy, and they were able to meet his desires, I guess. Okay. Well, I would genuinely be curious about what his specific arguments are. Without the Church Father agreed upon translation and canon of the Orthodox Bible, you have the wrong scriptures. No one ever agreed upon a canon, and no one ever voted on a canon. No one ever, like, solidified or officially pronounced, here's the canon. That's a gross misunderstanding of the way that the canon of scripture came together. Those early provincial councils of Synod of Hippo, Carthage, and Rome in 397, 399, and 401, they didn't give authority to those books. They did not pronounce anything to be scripture that hadn't already been functioning as scripture for hundreds of years. Okay, so often these guys, the Roman Catholics use the same argument that the Orthodox do. They make it sound like people were sitting outside of these councils. Boy, I sure hope Romans makes it in. Boy, I sure do hope John makes it in. All you got to do is read J.B. Lightfoot's translation of the Apostolic Church Fathers. What you see in that is they're already quoting the New Testament books as scripture. And no councils have met yet. No one has made any pronouncements yet. All that those local synods did was they got together and really wanted to find out what has been received by the people of God, what is being used already as scripture in the churches. And we just want to know what all has been received from God by the churches, and what has already been functioning in the church as scripture. If the early patristic fathers, if the pre-Nicene church fathers really thought the way that modern Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic people think, they would not be, those early writers would not be quoting those New Testament books with such confidence that they were scripture. Say, well, we need to wait for the church to make a ruling on this. We need to wait for the church to tell us whether Paul's second letter to Corinth is actually inspired or something like that, but they don't do that. The books come with God's authority already attached to them. They didn't have to wait for a synod or a council or anything or a meeting to understand those books were scripture. Okay, well, sir, he says, I also question a lot and I search my Bible too, but I just so badly want to be absolutely sure on everything I believe because whatever God requires of me, I'm willing if I know it to be true. Good. So if he wanted me to keep the Saturday Sabbath, I would, though I do not believe I'm required to anymore, as Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, and I am under the law of grace, and sin conviction is in my heart. I know when I do wrong. But sir, he sure did get me to question everything and looking again to be sure. And I am frightened often by the passage where Jesus says, I never knew you. I never want that to be me. And these people in the passage seemed so sure of themselves. though I believe they were relying on their own works to justify themselves, but I'm not 100% that this is the case. Yeah, that really is the case in Matthew 7:22. I've actually preached through the whole Sermon on the Mount a few years ago, and that was a really, really useful section of God's Word to really go in depth to. Matthew 7:22 says, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not yada 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 prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Okay, so these individuals on that day, they come to God with the confidence in their works, period. "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Okay? And so there's not a doubt about it. These individuals came. They thought that they really did know and believe in the Lord Jesus, but they did not. And they were trusting in all the works that they did. Okay. "Well, my search wound me up coming across your many arguments in this arena. And so far, I do believe they are a blessing." Okay, well, good. "They reaffirm much of what I knew already, but for whatever reason, begin to question or second guessing. And they also lay out arguments I never considered. Well, sir, in order to argue the truth and prove myself, I believe what I believe, I began trying to speak online to Orthodox people and defend my position. I quickly realized that they don't care what Scripture says because they believe I cannot interpret it. And they believe I have the wrong Scriptures, so I use theirs. And ultimately, they said, 'I do not believe the holy traditions passed down from the apostles, and I am a heretic.' I did it all in love and tried not to offend through name-calling or ridicule, mostly just submitting questions backed up by Scripture, and it just seemed to go nowhere." Yeah, Sonny, what you will see, I've argued with Eastern Orthodox people a lot over the years. I don't do it as much anymore. I've argued with many priests, had email correspondence with them from that religion. One thing, Eastern Orthodoxy is all over the place. It is like a hotbed of liberalism. I've talked to people who converted to Eastern Orthodoxy thinking they were going into the true church, only to start going to a local parish and, you know, sit down with the father of that parish, the priest of that parish, to find out that guy doesn't even believe that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are actual history. No, the flood of Noah, that never happened. That's a myth. You think, okay, so this is Christ's one true church, the upholder of all of God's truth. He said it's a hotbed of liberalism. He was from California. I used to talk to him on the phone. He was like, "Yeah, it really messed up my life. I went in because they sold me on these arguments, and then realizing that I'd been badly misled." The fact is, like you said, those who deny sola scriptura, will believe anything, no matter how ridiculous it is. Let me give you an example. Here's another example. Maybe you've heard me say this, or maybe you haven't. Matthew 15, Mark 7. That's where Jesus confronts the Pharisees about the Korban rule. And the Korban rule comes from Tractate Avoth in the Talmud, which is the Jewish traditions, the rabbinic traditions that they believe were, you know, passed on orally outside of Scripture, and that these were from Moses, and these traditions carried divine authority. Tractate Avoth in the Talmud said that whatever money you would have used to take care of your parents, you can give it to the temple as a gift devoted to God. The Hebrew word Korban means gift. And the elders, the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why don't you wash your hands according to the tradition of the elders?" And he said, "Why do you negate the command of God for your traditions?" And then he explains to them, this Korban rule that you guys have, it is a violation of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says to honor your father and mother. Now, as my children have grown up, I've walked them through that passage before, and I've asked them, "Kids, isn't it obvious to you that the Korban rule violates the fifth commandment?" And they said, "Of course. You're supposed to take care of your father and mother. You're supposed to use your own money and your own resources to take care of them in their old age." I said, "Well, why couldn't the Pharisees see that this is such a plain and obvious violation of that commandment?" Because they did not believe in sola scriptura. They put all their faith in these other traditions. And what's amazing, as soon as something comes along outside of Scripture that you ascribe divine authority to, you won't care what Scripture says about anything. Another example. You look at Eastern Orthodox stuff online. You know, you see these patriarchs, I mean, worshiping a cross. Walking around, genuflecting in front of it, kissing it. And you think, okay, what does the second commandment say? You shall not make for yourself a carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands that love me and keep my commandments. Okay. What's the commandment say? Don't make stuff. Don't make carved images. Don't make images of anything. In heaven, earth, in the water. Don't make images of anything. You shall not bow down to them. What do Orthodox people do? What do Roman Catholics do? They make pictures, statues, images of what? Things in heaven, things on earth. And they bow down to them. They kneel in front of them. And we say, hey, you're violating the second commandment. And they say, no, we're not. And we're like, really? Why not? Because the Second Nicene Council, 786, 787, said that we're just giving dulia to the image, not latria. Okay. And I'm sure if a person that was caught during the time of Moses bowing down to a statue of Abram, Isaac, or Jacob, that when they were brought before Moses, they would not have said, I wasn't giving latria to the statue, I was only giving dulia. And I'm sure as they started to stone you, they would say, and we're not really stoning you either, we're just practicing calculus. It's ridiculous. It's absurd. People will embrace ideas that are so completely contradictory to the Word of God, and they don't care. Because their ultimate authority is not the Word of God. They think it is. Because the ultimate authority they've embraced outside of Scripture tells them, everything we tell you is in accord with Scripture. Oh, okay. Well, the Bible says don't make images and bow to them. That what we do doesn't violate that commandment, and so they'll parrot it back to you. We're not violating that commandment. Why are you saying that? Because my ultimate authority told me we're not. But it's obvious you are. You're making a statue and kneeling to it. Once sola scriptura is abandoned, look out. Because now the dam has broken and every kind of idolatry and sin and wickedness, everything, things that are flagrantly direct denials of biblical truth will be held up as gospel dogmatic truth that you must believe. Okay. This concerns me greatly because I was once Catholic, and after I became an actual believer, I began searching my Catholic Bible and eventually felt I was being convicted heavily to leave Catholicism. And I remember how scared I was to go against that because I was always told it was the real church, even when I took no interest in it. Yeah, Sonny, one thing you need to do, you need to understand, I actually did a video. I don't know if it's actually on my channel anymore. Maybe I should try to find it or just do another one. The Roman Catholic religion and the Eastern Orthodox religion have completely anti-biblical ecclesiologies. Their doctrine of the church is totally wrong. Totally and completely wrong. All this stuff about apostolic succession. You know why we don't believe in their ideas about apostolic succession? That it doesn't really matter who ordained who. We can trace our ordinations all the way back to the one of the apostles. Because the apostle Paul taught that if he himself comes back and says something different than the gospel, may he be damned. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so soon turning away from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. But if we or an angel from heaven, who's the we? The apostles. If Peter, if John, if Thomas, if James come to you and tell you a different gospel, may they be damned. It's an apostolic succession of doctrine, not of office. I don't care. If someone could show me, we can demonstrate it. We can document the ordination of our bishops go all the way back to the apostles. I couldn't care less. Because the apostles that gave us the word of God, that God guided to give us scripture, told us, if we come back and tell you something different, don't believe us. You see, it's the gospel that's inspired, not the apostles. It's the message that's inspired, not the messengers. Peter was wrong. He was wrong. He was not straightforward about the truth of the gospel in Galatians chapter 2. And Paul rebuked him to his face about it and told him, you are destroying the gospel. What's authoritative? The God-breathed scripture, the truth, not the office. Not the office. You know, I saw a guy leave the Christian church and go into Eastern Orthodoxy, and we sat at Dunkin' Donuts there in Ohio for like 4 hours, and he tried to tell me that 2 Timothy 2:2 was that's where the Bible teaches apostolic succession. Okay, 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. He says, that's what we've done in the Eastern Orthodox Church. That those things were trusted to faithful men who taught others, who taught others, who taught others. So we can trace our ordinations all the way back. I'm like, the thing that is passed on here is not the office, it's the truth. And what about apostasy? What if someone that was ordained by an apostle doesn't believe Jesus is God or teaches a false gospel? Should we just believe him because he was ordained by an apostle? Of course not. And Paul himself says, if I come back, if we or an angel from heaven, if Gabriel is dispatched by God to give you a message and he gets it wrong and he teaches you a false gospel, may they be anathema, may they be damned. It's an apostolic succession of doctrine, an apostolic succession of truth, not office. And so those who claim to be the apostles' successors, it'd be really nice if they taught what the apostles taught. That we're justified not by our works, but by faith in Christ. Not by works, lest anyone should boast. By the deeds of the law, no flesh should be justified in his sight. Orthodoxy, Romanism, they claim to be the apostles' successors. You know, it'd be great if you actually taught what they taught. And what's the only source in existence of what the apostles taught? It's the scriptures. Okay, Sonny goes on here. And it must have taken 3 years to fully have peace about my decision to leave. I knew to leave, and I did. And I did not go back to those practices, but I questioned it so often and would have to reassure myself again and again until one day I just had peace with that choice. That's great. The sheep of Christ will hear the voice of Christ, and he will lead them out. It sounds like you didn't have a whole lot of help, like from any kind of pastor or elder or something like that. It breaks my heart. I wish that someone, a true minister of the gospel, could have come alongside you and kind of helped you get through that. Okay, so when I see the power of tradition and orthodoxy, it brings me back to that mindset of be sure you are right in what you believe. And I feel for those who are imprisoned by the system of orthodoxy. I do too. It really is a deceptive system, the traditions of it and all of the iconography and the statues and all of the chanting and everything else. It has the appearance of those sorts of things, but it doesn't reach to the heart. It's just external ritualism. They do not believe they are anything like Catholics when you talk to them. I'm sure you know. Well, sir, I don't know what I'm trying to say or ask. Just talking, I guess, with someone who I felt may understand and someone I believe has a hunger for the truth and the Lord, a friend and brother in Christ. That is exactly who you're talking to. I feel for you, and it's encouraging that you've listened to the word of God. You've listened to the word of God, not the words of men claiming to be the word of God. I guess maybe I just want your opinion. I was hoping you were more knowledgeable on church history and what they practice, so maybe I could have complete peace in this argument. Do the church fathers actually practice the Mass the way these two religions believe it? No. Nope. They would have no earthly idea what was going on. If you brought one of the apostles or one of the early Christians, Polycarp or whatever, into an Eastern Orthodox religion service or a Roman Catholic service, number one, they'd probably pass out from seeing all the idols on the wall. They'd probably have a go pre-cardiac at the idolatry of it all, but they certainly wouldn't recognize a lot, if not everything in there. There were no priests in the early church like that. Now, that does come shortly after the time of the apostles, and there's not a doubt about it. But the church fathers did not practice the Mass the way that these individuals did. They didn't believe it was a sacrifice for sin or anything like that. Okay, those are concepts and ideas that take centuries and centuries and centuries to develop. Did they believe you must confess your sins to a priest? Nope. What does it mean when Jesus says they have power to forgive and retain sins? That's good. Those are old rabbinic terms referring to declaring that someone's sins are forgiven. Not that they actually are forgiving them, but declaring that someone's sins are forgiven. Because the authority of ministers is ministerial and declarative, not legislative. I don't actually forgive anybody's sins. I point them to Christ. Christ forgives them of their sins. Okay, what are the keys? What are the keys? The keys of the kingdom, from Matthew 16, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. What that is addressing there is that the church is a self-governing entity. There are four spheres of government that God created in the world. There's self-government, there's family government, where you have the parents that are the head, that run the family. The father is the head of his wife and the head of his home. There's punishment, there's the rod of correction. And there's instruction. They're to be taught the word of God and taught to believe the gospel, to repent, and all of that. There's church government. The church doesn't have a sword. The church has the keys, meaning that we can shut people out of the kingdom of God by excommunication. We permit people into the church to be baptized and to take the Lord's Supper. We examine them and hear their profession of faith. What do they believe? What are they trusting in for eternal life? That's what we ask people that want to join the church. And so if someone goes off into sin or heresy, we rebuke them, we warn them, admonish them, and hopefully the church discipline will work to bring about repentance. If it doesn't, then we censor them and remove them from communion and say, you can't take communion here. If that doesn't work to bring about repentance, then we would excommunicate them and say that we now regard you to be an unbeliever. Okay, we regard you to be a non-Christian now. So that's what the keys are. Keys of the kingdom are the church as a self-governing authority, the elders of the local church. They are the ones who decide, as the New Testament teaches clearly, elders, not priests, elders, are to govern local churches. 1 2 Timothy and Titus and Acts chapter 20, Paul's exhortation to the elders of the church at Ephesus, that there are no priests or anything like that. That doesn't develop until centuries later. Okay, so the keys refers to the church being a self-governing entity. The state is a self-governing entity as well. And now they have the sword for the punishment of evildoers to bring God's vengeance against evildoers. Okay, so there's self, family, church, and state, and each one has its own form of punishment. There's the rod of correction in the home. There's the keys of the kingdom. We can censor people from communion and excommunicate them if we have to, sadly. And then the state has the sword. So all that the keys are referring to is that the church is a self-governing entity. What are my thoughts on the Didache? Didache is an ancient document. It was found not too long ago. It's been a long time since I've read the Didache, so maybe you could be more specific what you're asking about in the Didache. Anyway, maybe you can point me to a good talk you have given, sir. I'll respond to your email and send you some stuff about the church and some things like that. Well, this is the guy in video that had me wondering about it. I only watched the first hour and then went to bed. Wow, it's multiple hours long. I prayed a lot and read a lot afterwards. Just wanted your opinion. He has many videos about why Protestantism is wrong, why Orthodoxy is the actual succession of the apostles and church fathers. I don't care if they're the actual succession of the apostles and church fathers because they don't believe the true gospel. You're not one of the apostles' successors if you don't teach what the apostles taught. And even if you could organically demonstrate that every bishop that is connected to your church was ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was ordained by someone who was an apostle, all you got to do is go back to Galatians chapter 1. Paul himself told us not to believe even him if he starts preaching a different gospel. It's the gospel that's authoritative. It's the message that's authoritative. It's what God gave us in scripture, in the message of the gospel. That's where the authority is, not in the office. And it wasn't the office that was passed on, it was the truth. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Entrust these, the doctrines, the gospel, to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Some of those men you entrust the gospel to will go off the tracks into apostasy and heresy and error. Don't follow them there. The authority is in the gospel and the message. Okay, thank you for anything you can offer me here. I'm sure you're short on time. I appreciate you, sir. Thank you for the very good email, and I really appreciate this. Sorry it took me a while. How long ago? And that was 10 days ago. Sorry it took me a while to get to it. I'll reply to your email so you know that I addressed your really good questions and your really good comments in this particular edition of Face to Face with me. And we are, 58 minutes and 48 seconds. Okay. Let me see if anyone's posted a question over here, or if anyone's actually paying attention. Okay. Greetings from Cincinnati. Brian Thomas is from Cincinnati. Okay. I lived most of my life in Cincinnati. It's the mold ragweed capital of the world. Man, I had to take everything. I had to take prescription allergy meds when I was there, but anywhere else I've ever lived. Okay. Okay, so some good stuff there. And Peter even calls Paul's epistles scripture in his own writings. That's right. How did that happen? According to the Orthodox. That's right. It's the text. It's the scripture. Scripture comes with inherent authority. It doesn't become authoritative, or officially recognized because the church says it. Okay, the character of the canonical books draws the people of God to them, and that's why they were already being used as scripture in the fullest sense from the time that they were first breathed forth. Okay, I think that's pretty much it here. Okay, wow, we're right at the hour mark. So, everybody, thank you all so much for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.